Corinthians chapter 15. We'll be reading verses 32 through 49. And we'll be reading out of the English Standard Version, the translation in your pew Bibles. First Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 32. But it is by the Spirit's power, in submission to Christ the living word, to hear these words as they are, infallible, without error, and sufficient to teach us what we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of we, His people. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. For God gives it a body as He has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. The inspired word of our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for Christ and that He has come. And thank You that He is a life-giving Spirit. We thank You that the Holy Spirit that has brought us here is indeed the Spirit of Christ, as Your word makes plain. We thank You that it is His power that illumines us and draws us ever closer to Your risen and exalted Son. Thank You indeed for this time and Your word that reveals Him, the glory of our Lord, our Savior. Thank You that He is the last Adam. And thank You for the new birth that You give us in His holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Paul begins in verse 32 of 1 Corinthians 15. He's asking the question that, in a sense, every teenager, every young adult asks in our culture, as they did in the culture of Corinth 2,000 years ago. What do I gain if I serve the Lord in a world of sin? As many of you know, Miley Cyrus asked this question recently. Known as Hannah Montana in her Disney stardom, she answered Paul's 2,000-year-old question just over a week ago as a young adult in her 20s. And her answer was, by her actions, I have nothing to gain if I serve the Lord in a world of sin. Nothing at all. She expressed that the world that I see is all that there is. Miley Cyrus believes what Paul writes here. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. It doesn't matter. Right and wrong is at my choosing. There is no God to consider, no holy law. Tragically, like so many in our culture, in our world, in Corinth, in this day of Paul's writing, she has been deceived. You feel the weight of the words. No explanation needs to be given. Bad company ruins good morals. And so it is that this Disney role model for preteen girls has decided to be the bad company that ruins the morals of preteen and teenage boys who have access to MTV, the endless replays of her lewd skit at the recent MTV Music Awards on the internet. Now, Miley Cyrus is a millionaire many times over, and she will gain all the more wealth and fame because of what she did. But again, there is hope for her. That is Paul's message. She needs this passage desperately, no less, no more than we. The stakes of her choices, as Paul reveals, are much higher than she is willing to admit. The wages of her sin is not limited to this world where money can buy you only things that you can see and put your hands on. It can only enhance your reputation in the eyes of sinners who will one day be before the Lord. And only his perspective matters, how he regards them in terms of the object of their faith, Christ alone or not Christ at all. And so it is inspired by the Holy Spirit that Paul gives hope to sinners in a world of sin and temptation. First, notice that Paul uses himself as an example. What do I gain? If humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's the context in which he gives the statement, do not be deceived. Paul's encouragement, of course, is that he was not deceived because of the power of the Lord upon him. He fought with beasts at Ephesus, like he says, but again, this has a spiritual meaning. And we need to look at the text that reveals. God shows us very vividly what that looks like for Paul to fight with beasts at Ephesus. It's not what you might think. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 19 as we read verses 23 through 28. This is during Paul's time in Ephesus. Inspired account of Luke, beginning in verse 23 of Acts 19. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. The key sentence within that text, gods made with hands are not gods. The reason for the rioting. Rioting because there are too many Christians who will no longer buy the idols that the wealthy idol makers produce. In other words, the Christians don't live like beasts. They connect their decisions, what they choose to have their eyes see, with the God who sees them with all holy eyes. See, this is Paul's point here in 1 Corinthians 15 and why he describes his time in Ephesus as fighting against beasts. Beasts, animals, only interact with what they see. They have no soul, no conscience. They're not made in the image of their Creator, in the image of the living God. And these silversmiths and the mob that follows them are rioting against Paul. They are fighting against Paul because Christians aren't, will not, by God's power and grace, act like beasts. They are serving the living God who can't be seen. They are not eating and drinking and buying the altars of the idols of the culture around them because they know that their souls do not sleep. When their bodies return to the dust, eternity is just beginning at that point for them. This is Paul's message. This is Paul's hope for the believer as God perseveres them through all the temptation that we are commanded to resist and empowered to resist by God's glory, not perfectly, but truly. Paul doesn't say don't ever sin again. He says don't continue on sinning. They don't, the Christians, eat and drink in the sense of getting drunk and partying because it doesn't matter. Instead, they follow the Lord in righteousness. Again, not wholly, not perfectly, but truly, following in the train of their Lord who is perfect and who has obeyed the holy law perfectly. They resist temptation. They don't look around to find temptations to give in to. They seek, they run towards the law of God. They live lives that reflect the Lord who has saved them from the weaknesses of their natural bodies. They are not beasts. They are like Paul, men and women who embrace being made in the image of an all-holy God. Now, Paul's illustration is a vivid one. Paul's readers for centuries would know what he is alluding to in these verses. Because Christians resisted bad morals, bad company, to the glory of the risen Lord who had gone before them into eternity, having accomplished their salvation, ascending to the right hand of the Father, they were thrown to the lions and other beasts in the stadiums where thousands would go as a spectator sport to watch them die. And you know the testimony. Those spectators cheered on not those made in the image of God, but because of their faith in Christ as the spiritual battle raged, they cheered on the beasts, killing them. Why? Because spiritually they were more like the beasts than they were like the image bearers that the beasts were killing. Indeed, to treat your life in the light of the eternal existence that you have is vitally important. This is why Paul writes, verse 34, wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right. And again, do not go on sinning. Again, spiritual breathing, even as we've been blessed to partake of by God's grace this morning. Confessing, receiving the cleansing, moving on, living out lives of hope and righteousness. Indeed, as you serve a perfect and righteous Lord that empowers you to be conformed to His own and holy image day by day as sanctification continues until you're home with Him. When people are in a drunken stupor, they resemble beasts in their decision making, don't they? The thought process, what I do tonight has no consequences. What I say, the people I hurt, none of it matters. My words, my actions, they have no consequences. And so it is that they get behind the wheels of their cars. We won't go into the details of all that is done in the drunken stupor that, again, pours gasoline on the fire of the flesh in terms of trying to live as best that the sinner made in the image of God can with the law of God written in his heart, as if their souls were not eternal. As Paul writes, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Here's his warning. And indeed, it applies to us very directly on this Lord's Day. It is shameful when Christians, like those in the church in Corinth, who have professed faith in Jesus Christ, when they act more like they're more interested in the things that those who have no knowledge of God do, than they do like those or act or pursue or follow those who like themselves have professed faith, who sincerely hunger and thirst for righteousness, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Eating, drinking, morality, what we say. Again, we don't do these things just by instinct as God's covenant people. We grow in grace. And indeed, we learn more and more as the Spirit empowers us, indeed, to learn what it is to live godly lives in submission to the law that Christ has kept. This is good news. The gospel is always good news, and it is always yours as you turn away from your instincts, away from the flesh that rages within you, and turn towards Christ. This is Paul's encouragement as our text begins, and he expands on it now in verses 35 through 41. Now, in these questions at the beginning of verse 35, someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? They're derisive questions. They're rhetorical questions. The point of the Corinthians is, again, no one likes the gruesome task of burying the dead. Death is an awful thing. Indeed, it is. There are images. Indeed, the sadness, the discouragement of what death looks like in the soul that is now disembodied from the vessel that has indeed lived out or died in the effects of the fall. These questions, again, with that context, are being asked by the Corinthians rhetorically to dismiss the idea that they should focus upon eternal life and not on the life and on all the things that they can see and put their hands on. The thinking in Corinth is this: we need to remove ourselves from the challenges we face in our relationships and in the temptation that bombards us so that we can achieve spiritual maturity here on earth. The best that we can hope for is to isolate ourselves from the mess of the world around us. The Christian life in this view is achieved by removing yourself from all the relationships that are too difficult, that require too much from ourselves. As Paul writes, and as we'll see and vividly, to die to self, to give to others, to live for the glory of God in service to others, this seems a bridge too far to the Corinthian Christians that say no. I can't live that way my whole life. I must distance myself from all of the hard things in life and do the best I can to have my spiritual life now. I'm not going to wait or think upon eternity out there. Now, as you know, this perspective is all too common in churches today. Watching Joel Osteen is very calming to a lot of people. He never demands anything of you. He affirms you where you are. The spiritual battle is seemingly non-existent. He explains that you should be happy all the time. God wants you to be happy. Indeed, there is a whole movement built around the idea that church is nothing more than a mall, a place where you can go and be entertained, affirmed in who you are, apart from the spiritual battle that God is clear rages within our souls. And so instead of being equipped, instead of trusting God, instead of being humble and repenting of sins and being eager to grow in grace and sanctification, to be empowered to be able to die to self and to live unto the Lord, again, people are content and again are drawn into a false gospel that the Corinthians were believing all too much in Paul's day here. Again, the idea of a spiritual life and to live for the glory that cannot be seen or experienced until you die. Again, this is Paul's encouragement, and this is Paul's charge. You know, the consequences of this are, again, some of the residual effects. In this mentality, people, of course, try to be young forever. There's almost no talk about death. You don't think about or focus upon trying to get older or wiser or following in the footsteps as elders of the elders. You try as hard as you can to pretend that the consequences of the fall never happened. And Paul's encouragement here is that the gospel demands that we face the reality of the fall head on. Again, hear the clarity of his language in verses 30 and 31 in this very chapter. Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, I die every day. Paul proclaims the gospel. He is imprisoned. He is stoned. He is mocked. He is shipwrecked for his trouble, but he does so because Jesus has accomplished an eternal salvation for him. And to those who trust in him as the Lord of all, those who live for his glory, who spend a whole lifetime, indeed willing, able, empowered to wait to see him until after they die. People who ask forgiveness in his name, knowing that their time of sanctification continues, they're warring against the sin in the flesh, and that the Lord will bless that, and it will be complete when their time on this side, in this world of temptation and sin, is over, and they're with their Lord forevermore. Now, verses 36 through 38. Again, Paul's words are strong. You foolish person, to live as if there's no eternity, there's no resurrection. And he uses the analogy of the sea. This is a beautiful text to be in this time of year as we pray for our educators, ambassadors for Christ in the public schools, teachers in the Christian schools, the mothers that are homeschooling. Again, it is a blessing, all those science experiments, to watch the seeds planted and to see the process that Paul is alluding to here. The seed dies, and something that you would never imagine coming from such a small thing flourishes, blossoms, and grows. Remember the words of the psalmist at the beginning of the worship book, the hymn book of God in the Psalter. Again, who is the Christian described as? One who is planted by the living water. And again, as Jesus describes himself rightly by that very title. And so it is that we remember Jesus talking about even a mustard seed. Again, something so tiny, but it grows into a huge tree. And then Paul gives this diversity of plant life. And again, Paul's point is that whatever the plant, they all come from seeds that die so that the fruitful tree can come forth. And if you apply the analogy rightly, Paul says, why would you focus so much on your life today as a seed? And indeed, then throw away the glory of growing in grace, indeed being with the Lord forever in a fully blossomed faith that culminates in receiving a glorified body free from sin or temptation forevermore. Now we move on to verses 39 through 49. Again, not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind of for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. Remember Paul's starting point. In terms of beasts and animals, to rebel against God is to turn away from Him up above and to descend spiritually, to focus your eyes, your goals, your behavior, again, to descend into the world of beasts that only live by instinct. Paul's point, again, in terms of the earthly bodies, again, humans have bodies that are not done when they die. Unlike the animals, whether birds or fish or beasts, our bodies, by the power of Jesus, will be glorified as His is already glorified. Notice the common denominator in verse 40. Paul uses that term multiple times, glory. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is another. This text is driving to what the glorified life is like when Christ comes again. The glory of heavenly bodies, different from the glory of earthly bodies. The two realms of glory, one earthly, one heavenly. But the common denominator is you. Humans have both earthly now, but indeed when Christ comes back again, heavenly later. Now, as Paul gives that list of heavenly bodies, what he's pointing to is the diversity in the church. Indeed, the glorified existence, the new heavens and the new earth, will be full with the saints who have placed faith and have lived indeed for eternity and not for the moment through every generation in the one covenant of grace. Paul and you can remember and think upon God's promise to Abraham. How numerous will those be in the church? Indeed, the sons and daughters of Abraham, as they have faith in the God that called Abraham out of Ur and redeemed him and made the promises of the covenant to him, foreshadowing Christ. They will indeed be no more numerous than the stars of the sky. You see, Paul's text here helps us to rightly understand that Jesus' commands are not words of doom, but of hope and of joy. Turn to one passage where, again, Jesus is making the statement that Paul is illustrating so vividly here. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. We'll begin in verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Again, you look at the pop culture around this. These are questions that are worth asking and listening to Jesus' answer. Verse 27, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. What you do reveals very much what you believe. Who is the object of your faith? Verse 28, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Jesus' words so clear. The death, the trials, indeed the wages of sin that you endure here are nothing compared to the eternal life that you have with him forever. Indeed, to cling to the Lord, to praise him for being saved out of this world, this is what living is, being saved from every effect of the fall forever. Now moving on to verses 42 and 45.
Again, the Corinthians are asking the rhetorical questions that they are asking in verse 35. What kind of bodies can the dead have? What good is it to have a dead body resurrected? Who would want that? Because again, you can see in dead bodies what is so discouraging. The wages of sin and all their horror. As Paul writes in these verses, 42 through 45, sown in dishonor. And again, as you know, the path getting to death is not all that pretty either, right? You don't have to die tragically, again, to know that the wages of sin is death. It's one of the tragedies of a testimony like Miley Cyrus. Indeed, until the Lord gets hold of a young person like that and transforms them and changes them from one living in the moment to one living for eternity, young people in our fallen world, again, people, when they have the most energy to use the vessels that God has given them to serve others, to live for the glory of God with the energy of youth, so often they are at their most selfish. And so it is how God humbles us, that when we have the most wisdom to apply in our service to God and others, our bodies are in the process of dying. They are growing weaker. They are wearing out. You can think of any part of your weak vessel, but how about the eyes? We can understand as we grow older what we see so much better. We are so much more willing to expose our eyes to only what is helpful and not detrimental. But we need more and more powerful glasses so that we can apply that wisdom to see what we point our faces towards, whether things above or things beastly on earth. As Calvin writes about these verses, there is nothing that is more at variance with human reason than this article of faith. Who but God alone could persuade us that bodies which are now liable to corruption will, after having rotted away, or after they have been consumed by fire, or torn to pieces by wild beasts, will not merely be restored entire, but in a greatly better condition. The blessings of what you hold dear, verse 43, sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And then verse 45 is as an exclamation point to this section. There is no resurrection in Adam. You remember his testimony back in the Garden of Eden. He could see that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was be desired to make one wise, wisdom in the sense of the world. Wisdom is defined by making choices based on the eyes, your own eyes, and not on the word of God that was so clear to Adam. You can eat of any tree of the garden, but do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And sons and daughters of Adam, born in sin, again, have been making decisions based off of what they can see with their own eyes ever since. But verse 45 ends with the last Adam, Jesus Christ, your Lord, who is a life-giving spirit, dying to self, denying yourself what you can see or take, because you are like no less than the Apostle Paul. The Lord has woken you up from your drunken stupor, as is right. And so indeed, by God's grace, you do not, as you praise the Lord for his sanctifying work upon you, you do not go on sinning. Again, you receive the grace of God, and it makes you free to have Christian liberty to pursue what is right and not what is wrong. To try to encourage your fellow image bearers and not try to use them for your own reputation, your own glory, your own selfish ends. Again, the Christian life could not be farther apart from the hopelessness that is on the screens that are in front of us day after day on this side of glory. And then Paul closes with verses 46 through 49. Key question of this text is, again, Paul keeps making this contrast again and again. Natural, spiritual. First man was from earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. Where's your focus? Where are your eyes? Where are your spiritual eyes? Are you going up? Or are they pointed down? You know what is very much at the heart of Paul's text. Eternity is a long time to be in either heaven or hell. Paul's encouragement is to rejoice that we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. This is precious indeed. Again, the simple gospel that Paul has written describes so succinctly in verses 20 through 23 of this same chapter. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, Adam, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. How good it is to praise the Lord for who you are in him. To live for the moment, like our MTV culture encourages us to live, is to resemble the natural world or the fallen world. If you don't take eternity seriously now, you certainly will on the other side. We live for the glory of God without end. Adam lived by sight, not by faith, and death entered the world. And so it is that we are born in sin. But Jesus has come to save us from the wages of Adam's sin, original sin, from the wages of our sin. You can say, no less than Paul, with your faith in Jesus, no less than his, by God's power and love to you both, I die every day. Don't let those be Paul words apart from you. Let those be yours. The Lord's Supper, the spiritual meal, nourishment for your soul that will be housed in your glorified body. Your soul can withstand all of the pain, fatigue, discouragement of this life in your weak vessel. Again, Paul's hope is yours. Paul's hope, Paul's testimony is alive and well in the church today. We'll close with this, an application of the text. Chris Norman. That's a name that probably is not known to most of you. There's a reason why more of you don't know it. Chris Norman is a rarity. He's a football player from Michigan State University that actually had a chance to play in the National Football League. And a week after his final bowl game, this is just a year ago, he made the decision that he would not pursue the four or five times that were very actively pursuing him because of the gifts that he had, the athletic ability that he had. He decided that he would go to seminary instead. He read John Piper's book, Don't Waste Your Life, and he decided that living in between the lines on the gridiron, in comparison with devoting his life to the glory, not of a league, but of the living God, was worth making that exchange. He writes these words, or actually he spoke these words in a recent interview. One thing that I have to do is follow Christ. The Lord used me to turn something down into so much of an incredible opportunity, like the NFL, and to instead do his work in a different kind of way. I really enjoy the fact that I can say that by God's grace. It's my pleasure to live for his glory, not because I am living it out in a rigid kind of way, but out of a heart that is overflowing with joy and love and thankfulness for the work that he did. I look at my situation with a heart of gladness. See the contrast? Now, Chris Norman has only been a believer for 2 years. Again, his testimony gives light to what Paul says is anyone's hope as the Spirit does his work, and who knows who he will save. Chris Norman and Silas Miley are Miley Cyrus are of the same generation. Indeed, they're of equivalent ages. They live with the same temptations bombarding them, and the opportunity for them both to lead others either toward the Lord or away from them, both before them. They're both young. And they can use their energy and talents in the light of Christ becoming a life-giving spirit in his death and resurrection, or in the drunken stupor of pretending that sin has no consequences. The contrast in these testimonies today is stark. Again, it's no less than the contrast between Paul and those who didn't believe in the city of Corinth, that there was a resurrection of the dead. And so for you, beloved in Christ, you don't have to turn down the National Football League. You give glory to Jesus Christ no less than the Chris Norman every time you resist whatever temptation confronts you that entices you to live as if there is no glory in heaven, as if there is no glorified Lord. The Lord blesses, indeed, he commands us to partake of the Lord's Supper so that our faith will indeed be nourished and we will be filled not with wine and drunkenness, living for the moment, but rather we will be filled with the life-giving Spirit, the Holy Spirit of Christ that brings us a joy and freedom from the wages of sin forever that cannot be found anywhere apart from the Lord who is before us. Praise the Lord that indeed you live Paul's testimony And remember, as you interact with those again in bondage to sin around you, put the hope in front of them that Paul has put in front of you, and give glory and praise the Lord that you have partaken of that hope. And the Lord can empower you no less than Paul to bring that hope before others as his work of salvation goes on. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for your grace and your power. Indeed, whatever our age, indeed, to turn us to Christ as the little children that we must be to come to him. We thank you for receiving us in your open arms and for his receiving us in his. Father, thank you indeed for nourishing our faith, and indeed our testimony would reflect the grace of Jesus Christ, and indeed we would live life in the light of the heavenly bodies that will be ours one day, even as you persevere us in these weak vessels on this side of glory on this day. Thank you for the blessing of the Lord's day, and thank you for the means of grace in which you grow us in grace and nourish our faith in Christ alone. Thank you that he is the last Adam and the life-giving Spirit, and thank you that he has given eternal life to us who have faith in him alone as the Lord of glory. Thank you for Christ and that he has come and that he is coming again. In Jesus' name, amen.